I'm beginning a series of studies this morning in the Epistle of James. And whilst, of course, this epistle doesn't minister directly to our calling, and in fact, Martin Luther called it an epistle of straw, yet it is nevertheless part of the inspired Word of God. And by reading that inspired Word of God, we know that it is profitable to us. So it is profitable, therefore, to consider the Epistle of James. That problem which arose in Martin Luther's mind with regard to the apparent contradiction of Paul's doctrine of justification by faith is not really a contradiction at all, as we'll see when we come to this passage in the Epistle of James. But it was a problem for Luther, and he therefore called this epistle an epistle of straw. But we'll see that it does not contradict the great epistle upon which he built his faith, the letter to the Galatians, neither does it contradict that wonderful epistle that Paul wrote to the Roman Christians. We look at the epistle to the epistle of James, and my idea is to go through this epistle verse by verse. But of course we cannot begin simply reading through this epistle. We must ask ourselves in this first study, who was this man James? Who was the author of this book? And what was the occasion and the date of this epistle? We may not get exact answers to these questions, but at least I think we ought to consider what they are. First of all, with regard to the author of this book, who was he? He calls himself James, a servant of God. You'll note that he does not call himself an apostle, and that is an important thing to notice. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the word James is the equivalent of the Old Testament word Jacob. This man's name, if you look at it even in the Greek, is actually Jacob. And Jacob means a heel catcher or a supplanter. And one only has to look at the life of the famous Jacob of the Old Testament to understand what's involved in the meaning of that word. So this man, whoever he was, his name was in the Hebrew, Jacob. There are two main personages in the New Testament who carry the name James. There is, first of all, James the son of Zebedee, who was a fisherman and who was one of the 12 apostles. And in fact, not only was he one of the 12 apostles, but he was one of that inner three that occasionally the Lord took upon one side, such as when he went up into the Mount of Transfiguration and he took with him Peter, James, and John. And when he was, as it were, drawn aside from the other apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he took with him Peter, James, and John. This was James, the son of Zebedee, one of the original 12. But this man, we read according to Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, was slain by Herod quite early on in the Acts period. And hence, I would suggest to you that this man could not be the author of the book of James. I think if he was the author, James would have said that he was not only a servant of God, but that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, which is not what this man who has written this epistle has claimed for himself. So I suggest to you that James, the son of Zebedee, is not the author of this book. Now the other James, the other famous James of the New Testament, was the brother of the Lord. He was an unbeliever during the Lord's pre-resurrection ministry. But he became a leading figure in the church at Jerusalem during the Acts period. And something of the authority that surrounded this man may very well have caused an epistle to come from him. And if that is so, then the probability is that this epistle, which is written incidentally to the 12 tribes which are dispersed, that epistle may very well have come from James, the brother of the Lord, written from the place of authority at that time, which was Jerusalem. And whilst James, of course, is not an apostle in the normal accepted sense of that word, yet he is an overseer, a man in great authority in the church in Jerusalem, which was the leading church, the centre of authority of these days. Something of the authority of this man can be caught if we look through the Acts of the Apostles and see what's said of him. Let's begin our study in Acts 12 and verse 17. Acts chapter 12 and verse 17. Peter. Incidentally, you might have, since we've got this chapter open, noticed that in verse 2 of this chapter, Herod killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. So that is the man who was the son of Zebedee and who we do not believe wrote the letter to James, or the James letter. When we look at verse 17, we're reading a passage where not only was James, the brother of John, killed with a sword, but Peter was taken also. And Peter was put into prison, and he had that remarkable deliverance. And Peter comes from prison, and he goes to the place where prayer is being made on his behalf. And he knocks at the door. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, now notice what he said, go, show these things unto James and to the brethren. James is picked out there as a leading figure. James, not show these things unto John, but show these things unto James and to the brethren. Now that gives you the first clue that in this place, James occupied a position of authority. When we turn to chapter 15 of the Acts of the Apostles, it becomes even more evident. We know the problem that arose at this time as to whether or not the Gentile Christians who were now being brought in, whether they should be circumcised and be compelled to keep the law of Moses. And they had this council at Jerusalem in which Paul speaks and Peter speaks. But after Paul and Peter had spoken, a man gives his judgment on the whole matter, and that man is James. Verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. You see, Peter takes a back seat. Even Paul takes a back seat. James is the figure who stands out here. He's the man of authority. Hearken unto me. He's heard all the arguments. He's heard what Peter has got to say. He's heard what Paul has got to say. Now he's going to give his judgment. Verse 19. Wherefore, my sentence is, not our sentence, my sentence or my judgment is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them and so on. And he suggests the writing of that epistle. Now there again, James stands out as a leading figure in the church at Jerusalem. And the remarkable thing is that you read right through the Acts of the Apostles and James is still there, right up to the end. When we get to chapter 21 of the Acts of the Apostles, verses 17 and 18, we read of Paul and those who were with him who come up to Jerusalem. And we're told that when they were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James. Unto James. He was the leading figure. Unto James and all the elders were present. So James is still a leading figure in Jerusalem at this time. He's a man to be reckoned with. So you get some idea of his authority, the way his name is mentioned. You know, in other parts of Scripture, you read of Peter and the 11. Peter, that most evidently was a leading figure. But when it came to decisions from Jerusalem, the man who was responsible for that was James. He was the key figure in that respect. When you turn to the letter to the Galatians, you read of this man James again, because Paul had something to do with it. Galatians chapter 1, 18 and 19. Paul is relating the number of occasions when he's been to Jerusalem. And he said in verse 18, chapter 1, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. James is there again. He went to see Peter, basically, but James is there. In chapter 2 and verse 9, We're told that when James, look at his names mentioned first. Not when Peter, James and John, but when James, Cephas and John, who seem to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Again, James holds an eminent position there. James, Cephas and John. And then in verse 12, when the problem arises in Antioch with Peter, you remember vacillating Peter, who had stood with and who had eaten with the Gentiles. But then certain people came down from Jerusalem, apparently vested with some sort of authority, and Peter withdrew. Well, this is what this verse is about. It says, for before that certain came from James. They came from James. They claimed to come from James. Now, whether they had the authority of James, we don't know. But the mere fact that they were identified with James at Jerusalem carried with it authority. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now we don't know, of course, whether the claim to come or to have been sent by James was true. Probably not, in the light of what I'm going to say later on. But certainly, the name of James carries with it authority. So we can see something of this man. Now, was he an apostle? He wasn't one of the 12. But was he an apostle in that sense in which that word is sometimes used in the New Testament? Not one of the 12, but was he an apostle? Well, if you look at Galatians 1:19, since we've got it open, it rather suggests at first sight that he was. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. And on the basis of that verse, people have said that James was an apostle. But when you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, this is not necessarily so. Although even this verse has been read in that light. Paul is relating the number of people who have seen the Lord after his resurrection. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Now the James there might very well have been the brother of the Lord. And if that is so, he's separated from all the apostles, because obviously Paul is using the expression the apostles there of the original 12. Well, not the original 12, but the 12 including Matthias. James, then, of all the apostles. And of course, as we've seen, when you turn to James chapter 1 and verse 1, James makes no claim at all to be an apostle. And if you think of the number of spurious epistles that seem to have been circulating at this time, whatever else a man would do if he was writing an epistle would be to take all the authority to himself that he possibly could. Because we know of spurious epistles written ostensibly by other men that were circulating at this time. So James wouldn't minimize his position. If he was an apostle, he would have said he was an apostle, to give this epistle more authenticity. You can see this if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. This is how Peter introduces his letter, his first letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He makes no bones about it. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, he does exactly the same thing. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now if Peter did that, why would not James do the same thing if he wrote at the same time? Well, I think he would, but he doesn't. He simply calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, you know, he's evidently a man vested with great authority. Because when Jude comes to write his epistle, whilst Jude may not be able to claim, let's just look at this, Jude, verse 1 of Jude. Whilst Jude may not be able to say that he is an apostle, Jude most evidently, like any other man writing at this time, wants to claim the maximum authority for his epistle that he possibly can. And so Jude writes like this. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Again, you've got that same connection, and brother of James. He wants to claim some sort of authority, and so he designates himself in that particular way. Now, of course, traditions have come down to us through the early church concerning James. Just how much truth there is in them, we don't know. But apparently James was highly respected by the Jews for a long time. And that is in keeping with what we read in the Acts of the Apostles. Because we find, for example, that if you look at the life of a man like Paul, after those first few years, Paul dare not go up to Jerusalem. Paul was like red rag to a bull in Jerusalem. He knew that his life was in mortal danger if he went to Jerusalem. But James was different. James is still in Jerusalem, still apparently ministering to the church in Jerusalem, right up until Acts chapter 21, and perhaps even longer. Tradition tells us that he remained in Jerusalem right up to the end. And even the Jews had a nickname for him. They called him James the Just. And they did this because of his faithful adherence to the law of Moses. Now, Paul was a very, very different sort of person. Because of his ministry to the Gentiles, he was in mortal danger when he went up to Jerusalem. But this man, James, who was to the circumcision, as we read in Galatians 2, he adhered to the law of Moses. He had a different ministry altogether from the Apostle Paul. And something of his desire to adhere to the law can be seen if we look at Acts 21 again and read verses 17 to 25. Acts chapter 21, 17 to 25. Now Paul has at last come up to Jerusalem. Of course he's been warned what's going to happen to him when he goes there. But nevertheless, he, like the Lord, has set his face steadfastly to go toward Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 17, Acts 21, that when we were come to Jerusalem, that incidentally tells us that Luke was there as well, when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. This is Paul. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, now look at this, it's a complete change. One moment they're glorifying the Lord because of the conversion of Gentiles, and the next moment, probably through the leadership of James, because he was the leader at this time, they are questioning exactly the manner of life of this man Paul. Is he keeping the law? Is he teaching others that they should keep the law? So, this is what they say, and I think we are at liberty to take this view, that these are the words of James speaking on behalf of the elders. Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, of you, Paul, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou, Paul, art come. Now comes a decision. Paul, we want you to do this. Whose decision is this? Well, no doubt the decision of the elders and brethren at Jerusalem. But whose mouth is speaking these words? I suggest it could very well be James. Do this therefore that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify themselves with them and be at charges with them that they may shave their heads and so on. Paul is called to take upon himself the Nazarite vow. Now that gives you some sort of a conception of James and of the kind of ministry that was going on in Jerusalem at this time. Now, I'm not saying this ministry is wrong. We must always remember that the ministry of James and Peter and John was very different to the ministry of Paul. They were preaching the same Christ. Of course they were. But that Christ was presented in a very different way. Here was James standing at the head of a group at Jerusalem who were all zealous
of the law.
We're told they were believers. Thou seest, brethren, how many Jews there are that believe, and they're all zealous of the law. Well, now that is in keeping with the tradition that James was a highly respected man at Jerusalem among the Jews, and I mean among the unbelieving Jews at this time, and that he continued to hold this position of authority among the believers in Jerusalem right up until the end, until in about AD 61, eventually he was called to account to actually make his stand. And when he made his stand for Christ, the story goes that he was martyred by stoning. But there he was, standing at Jerusalem. Now his ministry must surely have been very much tied up with the law of Moses in order for him to be able to stay there under those conditions. Whereas when Paul went up there, immediately there was a tremendous tumult about this man because of his association with the Gentiles. Now we don't have to look upon this as a contradiction. These men were given different ministries by the Lord. They may not necessarily have understood the other person's ministry. As a matter of fact, there is a suggestion of this if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Peter, writing his second epistle, is trying to explain, although of course he's obviously under difficulties, why the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't returned. But he said in verse 15, 2 Peter 3, that they are to account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, you see, not the wisdom given unto us, but the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Maybe Peter didn't completely understand the ministry of Paul. And if that is so, James probably didn't completely understand it. Here were two different men who were given different ministries by the same Lord. And yet, one, James, could hold out the right hand of fellowship to the other and agree, we'll stay with the circumcision, you go to the Gentiles. Well, it seems from this passage that Peter may have thought these things hard to be understood. So much so, he goes on to say, which they that are unlearned and unstable, they twist them. They twist these scriptures, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Well, now that is an interesting point there, that Peter spoke about the epistles of Paul in the very same breath as he spoke about the other scriptures. The other scriptures. He looked upon Paul's writings as authoritative, in the same breath as the other scriptures. Well, now that's this man James that we're dealing with. He evidently is going to write in his epistle according to the ministry the Lord's given to him. And so we can't really expect, when we look at the epistle of James, to find the doctrine and ministry of Paul in it. That would be foolish to expect that. So when we come to it, consider this epistle, verse by verse, we've got to keep that in mind throughout it. This is the man James who went to the circumcision. Paul's ministry is a very, very different thing altogether. Although, of course, one must always remember it's the same Lord that these men are ministering. Now, having decided on the author, at least given evidence to show that it was James, the brother of the Lord, that wrote this, we ask ourselves the next question about this epistle, and that is, what was the occasion and the date of this epistle? If you look at verse 1 of the epistle of James, the very first verse, it reads, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, isn't it peculiar how the Christian church has completely ignored that expression and called it the general epistle of James? Nothing could be further than the truth than that this is a general epistle. It is not a general epistle. It is a specific epistle written to a specific company, as it tells you, to the 12 tribes which are in the dispersion. So that must condition also what is going to be read in this epistle. Now these 12 tribes were not lost, as some people seem to think that some of them were. These 12 tribes were the same 12 tribes that Peter wrote to in 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered, the dispersion that is, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter was writing to the same company, the dispersion of Israel. And, you know, in Acts 26 and verse 7, we find that even Paul, whilst of course he had a specific ministry to the Gentiles, because that was where his apostleship was involved, yet even he, when he had to describe the hope that he stood for, couldn't disrelate that hope from these same 12 tribes. He said in verse 6, Acts 26, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come." Whatever Paul's ministry was concerned with regard to the Gentiles, he was not divorced from the hope of Israel, because the hope of the Gentiles at this time was completely and absolutely related to the hope of Israel. That's how they came in, grafted into the olive tree of Israel, and that was their hope. So, James writes then to the 12 tribes, and we have no right to call it the general epistle of James. That is not part of the inspired word of God that's put in by the translators. Now, these are the dispersion. But we know, of course, that a great number of Jews were dispersed at this time. Can we get this any clearer? Can we make it more specific? I think we can. This epistle of James was not written to the 12 tribes just generally. Those 12 tribes are further defined by what we read in this epistle, and that is that they were the believers amongst these 12 tribes. Not just unbelievers, but believers. You can see this from chapter 2 of James, and verses 1 and 2. "My brethren, had not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons? For if there come into your assembly a man with gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, you have respect unto him that weareth the gay clothing," and so on. The important thing is, he talks about having the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that couldn't have been written to unbelieving Jews. It must have been written to the 12 tribes, but they are believers. They have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll notice another thing about this epistle, and that is that in verse 2, you've got the word assembly of chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 2, the word assembly, which the margin tells you is the word synagogue. Now you know that's the only occurrence of that word synagogue in a New Testament epistle. It does come in the Gospels, of course, it does come in the Acts of the Apostles, but that's the only occurrence of the word synagogue in a New Testament epistle. James was writing to believers who met in a synagogue. That's a very important thing to keep in mind. In a synagogue. They had the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, but nevertheless, they met in a synagogue. Now, whether it was actually a building that was used by the Jews as a synagogue, we don't know. Because the word synagogue could be used in the same way that we use the word church. I mean, a church is not necessarily a building. A church is an assembly, a company of people. And it may very well be that this synagogue was a company of people who met in a building, but that building may not have been one of the original synagogues built by the Jews. So we must keep that also in mind. Another thing to keep in mind here is that if James is writing to the dispersion, the probability is that he is writing from Jerusalem. That's where they're dispersed from, basically. That is their centre. And if James is writing from this centre of authority, we realise how his epistle would carry weight, because all the Jews of the dispersion looked to Jerusalem as the centre of their authority. After all, it was their capital. It was their capital. So James, as an overseer of the church at Jerusalem, writes to those who had been, by the very faith that they held, scattered abroad, scattered into various parts of Turkey and Asia Minor. And of course he writes so that they can maintain their link with Jerusalem. After all, they would need to maintain their link with Jerusalem. All those in the dispersion had their hopes set in Jerusalem. That was the place where the great king was going to come to. That was where the Messiah was expected. That place, Jerusalem, is the centre and will be the centre of the millennial kingdom. And when the Messiah returns, he is going to return to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives. His feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. So this was the great centre. And from this centre, James would have written this epistle. It was from that centre, of course, that during the millennium, the law of God was going to go out. We can see this from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now that word of the Lord was, as far as the dispersion was concerned, already going out from Jerusalem. It would go out through the lips of men like James and Peter. Remember, they were the kind of first fruits of this called out company that God was going to eventually use as a kingdom of priests to bless the whole earth. Jerusalem was the key centre. James was the key personage. And he writes the dispersion this particular epistle. Now, of course, this is all in keeping with what we know of even the old economy. We know that under the old economy, the high priest at Jerusalem exercised authority over all the Jews in the Roman world. The great personage for the Jews who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire was the high priest at Jerusalem. And you know, you can get some conception of this even in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, when Saul, the Pharisee, wants to prosecute a campaign against the Christians, but before he can do it, he has to go to Jerusalem. Acts 9, 1 and 2. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Now, why does he go there? He goes there and desires of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Paul wants authority. He wants authority to go into the synagogues of Damascus. How does he get it? He goes to the high priest at Jerusalem, because that high priest was recognized as having authority over all the Jews in the Roman Empire. If I may quote for a moment from a book written by James Parks called The Conflict of the Church and the Synagogue, this is what he writes. He says, to understand the significance of the mission entrusted to Saul, it is necessary to describe in greater detail the authority of the Jewish high priest in the Roman Empire. He was recognized by the Roman authorities as the supreme head of all the Jews of the empire in all matters of religion or custom. He had absolute authority so far as the Romans were concerned. Even after the destruction of Jerusalem, he wasn't the high priest any longer, of course, because the temple had gone at that time, but he was then called the patriarch. Even after the destruction of Jerusalem, the patriarch had the same position. Now, that was what they thought of the high priest. Now, I'm not suggesting to you, of course, that James was the new high priest of those believers. but he certainly stood in a position of authority. And here's a very, very interesting point about this parallel that I'm trying to draw. And that is that the historian Eusebius, in his history of the rise of the Christian church, actually states that James the Just was permitted to enter the holy place. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't know. But why would Eusebius say a thing like that? After all, he had no axe to grind over a thing like that. That James the Just was permitted to enter the holy place, almost as though he was a priest, or as though he was looked upon as a priest. Well, certainly he had authority at this time, as the passages in the Acts of the Apostles tell us. And it may very well be that those Jews of the dispersion, who'd actually become believers, would look to James as the centre of their authority in the same way that unbelieving Jews of the dispersion would look to the high priest at Jerusalem. That may very well be something very, very near to the truth. Now, if that was the case, it would be very, very important for a man like James to put down on paper something of the manner of life that was expected from these believing Jews as they conducted their lives in a synagogue. And if that is so, then what we have in the Epistle of James is that authoritative epistle written by James, the Lord's brother, the overseer at Jerusalem. Now, another thing, of course, about this epistle is that when we begin to look at the evidence that's in the epistle itself, it links up with what we know of that man James and of the practice of the saints at Jerusalem. First of all, with respect to the concern for the law at this time. We've seen in Acts 15 and verse 21, although we'll look at it again, Acts 15 and verse 20, well, we haven't looked at this yet, no, we've looked at this passage, not this verse, that this is part of the word of James when he has made his judgment concerning the writing of this epistle to the Gentiles. Acts 15, 21. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. James is concerned with the law. And he reminds those who are concerned that Moses has from generations of old them that preach him in every city of the dispersion. So there's a concern for the law. We saw the same concern for the law in Acts 21 verses 18 to 20, where James says, "Thou seest, brethren, how many Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law." Now that same law is mentioned in the book of James, chapter 2, verses 8 to 12. James chapter 2, verses 8 to 12, where James is giving a new meaning to this law. He says, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture," and then he gives it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." What is James doing? He's defending the law in this passage. "For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." True, James is reading that deeper meaning into the law, which incidentally he must have got from the Sermon on the Mount. Because that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. The reinterpretation of that law of Moses, where the Lord said, "You have heard of old time, but I say unto you," and he begins to give the inner meaning. We begin to see the liberty that comes out in the keeping of this law, which James now calls the royal law. And he sums up in the word, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." Well, now there's the concern for the law. And then, of course, one has to remember also that the saints at Jerusalem, in the early time, that is when they were first drawn together, they sold their houses and they shared the money in order that the church at Jerusalem could be supported. In other words, they weren't concerned with riches. Now, what is the book of James about? Well, you keep coming across this idea of riches in the book of James. Let's just see this in James 1, verses 10 and 11. Verse 9, first of all, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seat? Again a mention of the rich. And in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. James is very concerned with riches in his epistle. And that must be seen against the background of the fact that those believers that were first called together in Jerusalem, the first thing they did was to have fellowship in this sense, that they sold their goods and their houses, and the money was used to support that company of people, many of whom perhaps were poor. So, when we put all these things together, we see that this epistle of James may very well have been written by James, the Lord's brother, written from Jerusalem to the dispersion. And if this is so, and with the usage of the word synagogue, I suggest to you that it was a very early epistle. Very early. In fact, I would go so far as to say, although I can't prove this, that it is probably the earliest epistle of the New Testament, even earlier than the letter to the Galatians. But of course not written by Paul, but written by James. If that is so, then it's a very interesting epistle for us to consider, because it gives us some sort of a conception of what was going on in the early Acts period at this time. And I trust it will lead us to appreciate more fully what the hope was of these early believers, what their particular hope was, even before perhaps the Apostle Paul came upon the scene to draw the Gentiles in to share that hope. Well, now, when we come together next week, we're going to start going through this epistle verse by verse and seek an understanding of what this man James has sought to pass on to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad.